Revelation chapter 9 this morning. Revelation 9. After the school year ended a couple of years ago, I saw a large pile of math books stacked at the end of the hallway at the old faculty wing over here and thought, oh, you know, I like to learn all different fields. I think I'll go pick up a math book. I should be able to figure this thing out. So I started reading one of these math books in spare time, and I picked it up one evening and started looking at it, and there were all sorts of squiggly symbols all over the page. I had no idea what they meant. I remember thinking to myself, I wish the writer of the math book had included a key that would help me interpret these symbols. I suppose you had to already know math well enough to be able to figure the symbols out, that you had to have some kind of insider knowledge into the study of math in order to understand what's going on. But after a fruitless hour of attempting to make sense of the book, I tossed it aside and haven't returned to it. Many Christians feel this way about the book of Revelation. Now, the book is so difficult, the book is so complex, the book is so secret and symbolic that only those Bible scholars, you know, the kind that spend their entire time in cloistered halls working on charts of eschatology, only those guys can figure out what this book really means for God's people. And yet, we also, on the other hand, sense it intuitively that since all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture is profitable for us, that somehow we ought to be coming up with more application out of the book of Revelation. We just aren't sure how. Today's passage is a great illustration of the fact that although Revelation is unusual, although some of the images in it are highly unfamiliar to us, it is still eminently applicable to the Christian life. Let's begin reading with verse 1 and see with just how much confidence we can walk even on unfamiliar ground. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared into battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sounds of their wings was as the sound of the chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. A couple of weeks ago, I was picking blueberries with my 5-year-old son, Daniel. And a thunderstorm started rolling in while we were picking blueberries. He immediately looked up at me and went, Daddy, thunder, we've got to get inside because lightning kills thousands and thousands of people every year. And if we're outside when the thunder hits, we're going to get killed too. I paused. I thought this was a good moment for a teaching. I said, okay, Daniel, what is the lightning? He said, it's electricity up in the sky that hits the ground and kills thousands and thousands of people every year. I thought, okay, he has a pretty good basic understanding of what lightning is. I didn't go into the fact that lightning actually kills about 60 people in America every year, in spite of the fact that it strikes the ground somewhere between 2 and 3 million times a day in the world. It doesn't kill that many people. He didn't know that lightning, or the thunderstorm that causes the lightning, is actually negatively charged in the middle, which causes a corresponding positive charge in the ground underneath it. And that the discharge comes when the electrical charge builds up so that it can overcome the resistance in the air. He He didn't know lots of little details. He didn't realize that lightning in its heat can be 10 times the heat of the surface of the sun. But he had a good understanding, and he really did know what it meant for him. Sometimes we assume that we have to have all or profound or deep or full knowledge of a subject in order to know what it means for us. And yet, practical experience teaches us otherwise. He knew that lightning was dangerous. He knew we really ought to go indoors, and that was a safe place to be during a thunderstorm. Likewise, we don't have to have all knowledge of the future in order to understand what God is trying to communicate about himself and about the future in his word. Some people assume that Revelation has too little meaning, like lightning is just a big spark, that's all it is. Well, that's understating the case. Some people assume that the meaning is symbolic, like lightning is the arrows of the gods, which is a mistaken interpretation. But an awareness of what Revelation actually says will guide us in applying its truths to our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have any personal experience with the abyss, or what kind of creatures would come up out of the abyss, or what it's like that men seek death for 5 months and death flees away from them and they can't find it. I have no experience with a creature whose name himself is Apollyon or Abaddon. But we do know as much as God has revealed in Scripture, and we do know at least this much. These creatures are not insects. They're not bugs. How do we know? Well, the passage tells us this. For one thing, locusts eat plants and leave people alone. These things leave plants alone and attack people. Locusts don't have stings. These creatures do. Locusts don't have hair, humanoid faces, armor, crowns, and a horse-like appearance. Locusts also don't have a king. Another passage in the Proverbs specifically says that, right? The locusts have no king over them, but they still go out in ranks. These creatures have a king, and he's even named in the passage. And as far as we know, locusts do not arise out of the abyss, and these creatures do. We do know some facts about locusts, however, which would cause us to realize why John would compare these to locusts. Locust swarms can cover 432 square miles, single swarms, contain as many as 5 billion locusts. Each one eats only about 2 grams a day, his own body weight. But when you have 5 billion locusts eating 2 grams a day, that's over 11,000 tons of vegetable matter consumed in a day. John is looking at these creatures, apparently initially from a distance, arising out of the abyss, and there are enough of them coming toward him. They look like locusts in initial appearance. Then he goes on to describe them later in the passage in great detail that says, when I'm calling them locusts, I'm not talking about this little 3-incher here. We're talking about some kind of supernatural creature. So coupling their point of origin, the abyss, with their characteristics, they attack people, with their leader, we can infer that these are some kind of supernatural creature. We can also double check that in Scripture. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, in which demons begged Christ that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That is, there is some kind of incarceration of supernatural creatures that does occur in God's world. And the demons are afraid of being incarcerated there. The abyss. Or the many passages of Scripture that associate God's judgment with smoke, such as Isaiah 34:10, it shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall go up forever and ever. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as well as Jude, verse 6, tell us that some demons are kept in chains, reserved in darkness until the day of judgment. So we, again, do know certain facts that when we couple them all together give sense to our current passage. Now, by carefully observing the facts of the passage, we can get raw data or evidence in our minds. But that's not the same thing as meaning, is it? Because even once we've produced a list of facts, and we say, okay, we think that these are some kind of supernatural creature that come up out of the abyss, now we're at a loss. Because we sit here going, how am I supposed to apply this to my church? How am I supposed to apply this to my own life, or certainly the lives of my children? A 9-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old. I mean, what in the world does this mean for them? Especially if you take a futurist perspective on the book and believe that we won't even be here when these events unfold in the tribulation. Well, my children like to spend time in the woods as a family. In fact, we visited a place in North Carolina a year ago, and they all volunteered to let us lead them there. They said, "Can't we just stay here all year long?" We said, "No, we have to go back to Greenville. We have to make the money that allows us to take vacation like this." But they're thoroughly excited about it. They love just tromping through the woods, playing with frogs in ponds, going fishing, and not having to do anything else other than explore, climb, run, and play in a new setting. But they can't get there on their own. They can't get up to North Carolina in a campsite on their own. They also can't provide for themselves once they're there on their own. So what does it mean when Daddy and Mommy enter into the picture and we tell them, as we did just a few weeks ago, we're going to go camping as soon as summer school is over? Elation, joy, jubilation. They're excited. They're thrilled. We have everything planned out. We've got our finances in line. We know our activities. We know where we're going, how we're going to get there. We've checked the car to make sure it's in good shape. Everything about the future, as far as is humanly possible, is outlined from a parent's standpoint. For what purpose? To provide something for my children, in this particular case, a joy in family relationship, to build them up as much as possible in the Lord and with their parents. But really, that whole activity tells a great deal about myself and about my wife. Because if I know the future, and I haven't just, oh yeah, we hope to go camping somewhere off there in the future in some generic terms, but I've actually sketched out what we're doing, and this is how we're going to accomplish it, and this is what we're going to do when we get there. It shows forethought on my part. It shows a desire to do good for my children. And that's what we have, really, with a book like Revelation. God is revealing something about His own character in a book like this. Specifically, by unfolding events about the future, the book of Revelation demonstrates the character of God and calls us to worship Him alone. This is one of the major themes in the entire book. It's not revealing information about the future so that we can all, you know, get pumped up and, oh, this is great, although we will get excited when we see God's glories. It's not just to titillate our minds or present things that are interesting or intriguing to us. Revelation is about Christ. It's about God, just like the rest of Scripture is. And so we look for what a passage like Revelation 9, 1 through 11, teaches us about God. So what does it show us? Revelation demonstrates that God possesses unique and ultimate authority. Yeah, even a passage like this. You say, God's not even mentioned. We never saw Him in this section. We never saw Christ mentioned. And yet, this passage is demonstrating the ultimate authority of God. How? We don't see that. Well, we need to train ourselves to pay attention very carefully to the grammar and details of the text. How does it begin? The fifth angel sounded, which presumes four other angels have already sounded, right? So we go back and look at those four angels as they sound. And we go, well, when does the first angel sound? The first angel sounds his trumpet when Christ breaks the seventh seal and silence ensues. And in that silence, the seven angels who have the seven trumpets step forward and get ready to blow them. In other words, Christ is launching all these judgments by breaking the seals. He is in control of their order and their plan and their unfolding. Maybe we're reading too much into the text. I don't think so. Look very carefully here. After the fifth angel sounds, I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of a bottomless pit. Was given. I wonder who gave him the key. Who has the authority to give some kind of angelic creature, whether it's a good angel or a bad angel, we're not absolutely sure from the context. We do know that the king over the abyss is a bad guy, but this one we're not sure. But who has the authority to unlock or lock the abyss, the cell of incarceration of demonic creatures, at his will? Only God. That's why the demons are afraid of him. So the fact that it was given to him, and we have introduced here what we call a divine passive that recurs throughout the book of Revelation. It was given. By the way, we're going to find later, it was given to the dragon authority to do certain things. It was given to the beast to make war with the saints. That means even Satan's attacks on believers in the tribulation, people that are saved in the tribulation, are under the ultimate control and authority of God. It was commanded in verse 4 that they should not hurt any green thing. You don't have any authority other than the boundaries set by you, the passage says. And yet, remember, these are powerful supernatural creatures, and God says, this far and no further. Moreover, not only can you not touch any living green thing on the earth, you can touch people, but you can't kill anybody. And when you touch people, you can only touch certain people, the ones that do not have the mark of God in their foreheads. And none of these creatures have the ability to go beyond God's command. In other words, God has absolute authority over the supernatural realm. God also has authority over man. Specifically, it references their comfort in the sense of they're tormented for 5 months. God orchestrates what happens in the lives of people. He also has control over their lives. They are not killed, they are tormented. And the people try to die. I'm not absolutely sure what the passage is saying, but it seems to imply the kind of thing that a person, in the attempt to escape the locusts, goes out and tries to hang himself. In the process, the rope breaks, he breaks his neck, he's a quadriplegic, but he survives. Or a person jumps out of the top floor of a high building and a truck happens to be driving by at that moment with sand in the back, and he falls in the back of the truck, he breaks every bone in his body, and he survives. It says death flees from them. In this 5 month period, people try to die, and they can't. You think, come on, surely you can find ways to kill yourself. So we'll overdose, and somebody will arrive just in time to pump your stomach. And the overdose will affect your mind permanently, but you will survive. Or you try to shoot yourself. I had an office mate who was formerly a SWAT team member in Philadelphia. And he said he'd call after call he'd go to as a SWAT team member, and the suspect would kill himself at the end or try to kill himself. And he goes, you'd be surprised how many times that fails. And the person totally destroys his brain forever, but he survives. God has control over human life. He will not even allow people to die during this time period. That's pretty profound control. Revelation is teaching us about God and His own power and His character. Think how dark things have become in this time period and what application then this has for us. Because if we're not going to go through this time period, then does it really have any value or merit? Yes, for one thing, anything that God tells us has merit. When God prophesied in Isaiah's day a virgin would conceive and bear a son, could you say, oh, well, that's 800 years distant, so it has no value for us? Of course not. It always has value because it's a word of God. But imagine how dark the circumstance is. Political collapse has already occurred. Tyranny has arisen as Antichrist has seized power. That has led to famine worldwide. That has led to pestilence. Disease has spread. The beasts of the earth are multiplying and they're devouring people. 1/4 of the world's population has been killed under a single judgment of one of the seals already. The grass has been burned up. All the grass on the face of the earth has been burned up. 1/3 of the sea has been turned into blood. 1/3 of the waters on earth have been poisoned. 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars are stricken. So there's darkness on the earth for 1/3 of the time. That's pretty dark days, isn't it? And in days like that, you can almost imagine the people of God even going, what is happening? Has God lost control? I mean, the very stars, as we say, in their courses seem to be fighting against, they're collapsing. Everything is in disorder and chaos. My life is in shambles. Tyranny is on the rise. Evil is everywhere and seems to be reigning. Oh, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He is the one who is in charge of these events. And Revelation then enters into our lives and says, you know, your circumstance is dark. You may be going through an incredible financial pressure or even some kind of supernatural assault. Satan does hate us. He is not benign in his disposition toward the people of God. He wants your overthrow and he is working actively to achieve that. And maybe you've experienced such an assault, either on your family or on your church members, that you wonder, has God lost it? I mean, things seem to be spiraling completely out of control. And a passage like this rivets our thinking once again in truth rather than in what we're feeling. It says God is in control. He never lost control. He rules over the lives of men, the physical experiences of men. He rules over the supernatural world. But the passage continues. It teaches us a second thing about the character of God. God judges justly. We have what's called the lex talionis, or the law of retribution. Up to this point, the people of the earth, earth dwellers, have been torturing and murdering the people of God. So what does God give them in reply? Torture, 5 months. And by the way, the next judgment that's coming, 200 million man, supernatural, divine cavalry are going to kill 1/3 of people. So tortured, followed by death. That is, the punishment fits the crime. God always deals justly with mankind. He never overextends the judgment. Moreover, man is consistently and persistently refusing to repent. Verses 20 and 21 of this particular chapter that we're reading here says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the next plague that's going to come after the demonic locusts here, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murder, sorceries, fornications, or thefts. Nothing in God's judgment is overdone, and He never allows the wicked to escape. It also demonstrates His justice in the objects of judgment. Not only in the measure, but also in the objects. Who receives this judgment? Not the people of God. God is not pouring out His wrath on those who are His own. He's pouring out His wrath on the other earth dwellers. God possesses authority, ultimate authority. He judges justly. And the passage gives us hints of a third characteristic that is also an encouragement. How many passages in Scripture teach us in wrath, remember mercy? Where we have this almost overbearing sense, overwhelming sense of God's judgment. And the Old Testament is full of this in the prophetic books, where God is marching out with the hosts of heaven. He will destroy Jerusalem, or He will destroy Moab, or He will destroy Edom, or He will destroy Babylon. And we think, it's inexorable. Yes, it is. The judgment is coming, but there are hints of mercy even in the middle of judgment, because that's God's character. You say mercy in chapter 9? Are you reading the same book that I'm reading? I think so. Look at it carefully. For one thing, men seek to die for 5 months and they can't while they're getting tormented. Is that proleptic? That is that looking ahead down the pages of time to anything else that's coming? Anybody ever been stung by anything? What does it feel like? The closest pain that I can approximate, I got hit a yellow jacket's nest about 4 weeks ago. I hate yellow jackets. I mean, getting stung by bumblebees is one thing. The pain goes away in a few minutes. Yellow jackets, the pain can last 24 hours. Hand swells up. It's awful. Just burning pain. Burning pain. They're tormented like scorpions, like the stings of scorpions, a burning pain that they can't experience for 5 months. But they also can't die. You say, is that mercy? Yes, it is judgment. I understand it is judgment. We will not minimize the judgment. But God chooses a form of judgment in which He's pointing people to a burning that is coming if they won't repent. And that burning is similarly inescapable. But when that burning finally comes, there is no recourse. There is no room for repentance anymore. And God gives them a foretaste of hell before they ever get to hell, so they have an opportunity to repent. Moreover, the very fact of the verses that we quoted at the end of that chapter, verses 20 and 21, that tell us men don't repent, show us that the space was open, that God was giving them the privilege or the opportunity to repent, and in their obstinacy, they refused. Revelation then is not coldly symbolic. It is not beyond us. It teaches us the character of God, so that in the middle of our difficult circumstances, we can look at Him and say, "You're in control." So that in the middle of experiencing or even seeing His wrath not poured out yet around us, or sometimes poured out around us, we will say His wrath is always just. And so that we can always remember that our God is gracious and merciful. 2 days ago, my children asked me to tell them a Bible story. And since I had this on my plate coming up, I went ahead and read to them Revelation chapter 9 and started telling them about these creatures. Daniel then said, remember, he's only 5 years old. He went, oh, we don't have to worry about those creatures because they won't hurt us. I said, why, Daniel? Because God's bigger and stronger than they are and He won't let them hurt us. I said, well, Daniel, we do experience pain in this life. Sometimes God does let things hurt us. He said, yeah, but in this Bible passage, it says that God won't let them. I thought, how profound. I'm reading what people consider the most difficult book of the Bible many times. And a five-year-old's going, oh, I know how that applies to my life. God's in control. We don't have to worry about this because God's already told us what's going to happen. Since He told us what's going to happen, we... Oh, for the faith of a child. By unfolding specific events about the future, Revelation declares us the glories of our God. And that declaration of the glory should cause us to worship Him. Father, we're thankful for all parts of Your Word. We're thankful that You do know the future. And having declared the future to us, You will bring it to pass in full form. We're thankful that when You bring it to pass, the future will not be somehow a diminishing of Your character, but will be the full outworking of the character that we have already seen at work in our lives, already seen at work in the past, already seen at work in our churches and families. And so I pray that our hearts would both be encouraged and strengthened by this and rebuked, that we would be worshiping You as we ought and not following, like the people of this world, after their sorceries and their idolatries. Because we know a God who declares the end from the beginning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.